Good evening.
Good evening.
How are all of you doing this wonderful fall evening? It's awesome. Love that rain. All right. So it is my turn to run the gauntlet on Wednesday night. So we're going to be talking about kind of another aspect to apologetics. Specifically, we're going to be working on what I kind of call Christian apologetics. But specifically, it deals with the New Testament. And if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, this is one that I always start out with when I start talking about this particular subject. It's because it is something that we are commanded to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We'll just do verse 15. So it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Okay, first of all, you could stop there and we could preach an entire message on just that. It's a great verse, okay? But he continues on and he says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Christians are commanded to be ready to make a defense for the reason of their hope in Christ. And the thing is that this defense that we need to be able to make is not simply it's not a pugilistic, it's not a fighting type of offense. It's not one that, you know, you're going to start throwing, you know, verbal hooks and, you know, crosses and uppercuts and, you know. The word comes from to make a speech in defense of what one believes. And this word is used 14 times in the New Testament. Several times it's used in reference to a legal defense of one's self in a formal court. It's pretty interesting if you think about it from that perspective. And so just to give you a quick example of that, let's jump over to Acts chapter 22. So this word that we're looking at here is defense or apologia. Or from where we get the word apologetics. So verse 1 here, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." That is apologia. It's used many other times, as I mentioned. 1 Corinthians 9:3 is another one. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but I think you understand the way that this word is particularly used. So Peter uses this word not necessarily in terms of a legal defense, but in the context of an informal inquiry by a friend or a neighbor or a coworker. And so I think one of the challenges that we face as Christians, especially in this, in the world in which we live, is that people don't have a lot of reason to hope in much of anything. You know, you look around and there's always something that somebody can complain about, including myself. I can find all kinds of things to complain about. And the challenge is actually one that presents a really big opportunity for us. And that is because we, even through the challenges in this life, we have a good attitude and we recognize and realize and verbalize that it is the grace of God that gives us life. And it is the grace of God that we live in this country, and it is the grace of God, that we have jobs and so on and so forth, then it gives us an opportunity, I think, to talk to people. And so when Peter writes this, he's talking about basically, well, why is it that you're a Christian? Why is it that you have such a good attitude? Why is it that this doesn't bring you down? Oh, you know what I mean? Our attitudes are going to speak quite a bit about who we are and what we believe. And so in the situation that Peter uses this particular word, he uses it to encourage the saints to be ready to explain the reason for their hope in the midst of persecution. If you look at the context there in verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through the water. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Here's the point, guys. We need to be able to make a defense for the gospel, for our hope, in the midst of all the persecutions. It is because we know where we stand. We can do that. We can make a defense of the gospel. And notice that, you know, both the formal, the legal aspect of making a defense for one's legal position, and the more common applications of this term, that the appeal is always to reason. It's never simply an appeal to a blind faith in the absence of evidence. So, I think most of anybody that I've studied with can probably tell you this. They may not always remember it initially, but I always start my Bible studies with the same verse. Every time. And I can tell you it's not Acts 2:38. Anybody have any ideas what it might be? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And there is a reason that I start out my Bible studies this way, and that we reference it pretty often in the first several months, really, of our studies. It's because it's very straightforward, and this is what to what I am appealing. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together." And he goes on, "Come now and let us reason together." You notice the Lord doesn't say, "Come, let us get together, sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya." There's nothing wrong with those things, but you're not going to save somebody by singing Kumbaya around a campfire. You need to appeal to their reason, to their logic. So the question can become, well, why is this topic worth covering again or at all? Well, isn't it enough that we just know what the Bible says and that we live by it simply to show by our lives that Christ is King? Well, that's certainly a big part of it, but in the world in which we live, we need to be able to reason logically from the Scriptures. I believe it is increasingly important that we understand people's objections to Christianity. I saw an article, I think it was today or yesterday, about some guy, I think he was in Texas. Why is it always Texas? It's some guy in Texas, this preacher who, you know, I'm guessing that he was Pentecostal. I didn't really look into it, but certainly one of those, you know, go to a big revival, smack somebody on the forehead, they fall down, they, you know, you rob them of their wallet, and now they're made better. But this guy locked himself in a cage with lions to basically illustrate that the Holy Spirit was gonna preserve him. I read like the first paragraph of it, and I'm like, I don't even want to know. I don't even care what happened to the guy. I don't know. Did he live? I don't even know. He did. Okay, good. At least he lived through it. No, I don't feel so bad. But you know what? You know what's wrong with that kind of stuff? The world looks at it, and then they look at you and go, "You are absolutely nuts." It makes us look bad. And so there's plenty of reasons for people to object to Christianity, quote unquote, that they see in the world around them. And they have some warranted skepticism, and we need to be able to provide answers that go beyond simply quoting a verse. I mean, I love John 3:16. It's a great verse. But there's a whole lot more. And we need to be able to bring out some of these things. And here's the bottom line, guys. Our opposition is not just very well-financed and very well publicized, but our opposition is supernatural evil. And we cannot forget that. So when we put stuff like, when we spend time to learn the scriptures, we also need to learn how to communicate and answer the questions that people are going to have. Just a quick example of some of the very well-funded and very popular opposition to the Christian position is Richard Dawkins. He's lost some... He's not quite as high in the publicity ranks in the last 10 years or so, but his books are still being sold. He's an atheist, and he's an author, and he's a philosopher. And he wrote a series of books, and he did a number of television interviews about his books, basically taking direct aim at Christianity and religion in general, faith in general. And he called religion a blight on society and a major hindrance to scientific progress. I think he forgot that the reason science exists is because men of faith and women of faith sought to know what the creator of the universe was trying to tell them in his creation. It's a whole other story. But in this particular interview, he defined faith in this way. He said, faith is belief in spite of, and even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So the point being is that he doesn't believe that we have brains in our heads, or that we're so ignorant to the facts of the universe around us that we have to cling to something that we can control. In 2006, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. It was best-selling. Dawkins has this to say specifically of the Bible. He attacked many other religions as well. But of the Bible specifically, he said, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This is the attitude that most people have about the Bible. They may not articulate it this way, but most people will take the perspective that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of a bunch of different authors from hundreds and thousands of years ago that has absolutely no bearing on us, and what we have today is not accurate, that it does not have any relationship to what was originally written. So this is these two examples that I gave you of Dawkins. They're just two out of the thousands of examples that are being pumped into the minds of the general public, whether that's in television or in social media or whatever other media you can think of. And it's also being very heavily taught in government schools. It may, if nothing else, their first step was to get the Bible out of the classroom. And then once it's out, most people are defenseless and not able to defend it, especially kids. So what are we to do in response to these views, to this massive publicity and massive media machine that works against us? Well, what are we to do? Well, we've got to be able to give a logical and reasonable defense of our faith. So my goal in presenting this series on Christian apologetics is really twofold. Number one, it's to strengthen your own faith. Because stuff like this reminds me of why I believe this. It reinforces my faith. And then, of course, the other aspect or the other goal in this is to equip you with some of the information you need to do the very thing that Peter has asked us and told us to do. And that is to defend our faith. To answer the questions of the average person and answer those questions about why Christianity is the way, the truth, and the life, and also to answer the questions about the authenticity specifically of the New Testament. So this study will focus on primarily the New Testament, and I'm going to go through discussions given the... I think I said 4 weeks. I'm probably going to go longer than that if I want to get through all the information, but I'm going to have these... Here's the topics that I want to cover. I want to talk about the historical Jesus. you know that Jesus did actually exist? And there's proof of Jesus' existence outside of the Bible? I want to talk about our dependence on the New Testament. The evidence for the early existence of the New Testament, why that's important. I want to talk about some of the archaeological support for the New Testament and something else that is called manuscript attestation of the New Testament. Fancy words, but it'll make some sense when we get there. And of course, we're going to answer the question, is the New Testament just a book of lies or is it actually the truth? And then if we have time and if it's pertinent, I'll give you some more information for your further study. So tonight I want to establish some basics for Christian apologetics that are important for all of us to really wrap our head around and that serve for us as the very foundation of where we can start with the idea of New Testament apologetics. First of all, the Christian faith is an intelligent and rational faith. It appeals to the mind as well as to the heart. I'm sure if any of you have led a Bible study and you've used any of Mr. Wilson's PowerPoints, there's a slide in there that he talks about that very thing. Well, it's true. See, as I mentioned from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God expects us to use our brains. He's given them to us. They're very powerful, and he expects us to use them. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 22. What you'll see here is that this premise is not simply one that is not one that was only Old Testament perspective or from the Psalms or from this, but it's throughout the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, it's a question that is asked of Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Now the heart and the soul are in there, but so is the mind. That means God expects us to engage our brains. He expects us to delve into this book, to dive into this book, to look, to seek it out, to find the knowledge, to make the connections, and then be prepared to share those things with others. John chapter 8, another perspective here. John chapter 8, this is probably one of the most often misquoted verses, I think. Not probably one of the top 20 most commonly misquoted verses, but I want to start in verse 31. He says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" See, God gives us the truth. He expects us to use our minds to interpret the truth and to recognize it for what it is. We do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to have faith. We don't have to do that. Many examples I can use, but I'll move on. So this is super important to understand. We do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to have faith, because the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false. That was a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I think he sums it up very well. And see, the thing is that a weak faith may be the result of the heart trying to believe in something that the mind cannot accept. But strong faith that we can get through the Scripture requires and involves both the mind and the heart. See, strong faith is a faith that's going to stand the test of time. That is why in studies it is so important to go through why the Bible is the Word of God and to present the information. Because without that, most people will go into Christianity based upon an emotional reaction, not an intellectual reaction. Okay? So it's important that we present reasons why we will believe in an intelligent and rational manner, and we cannot simply pander to man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity. Mr. Wilson used to say it all the time. He said the Bible's not an IQ test, it is an integrity test. So this begs the question then, can we offer 100% proof? I'm going to say no. But a person with intellectual integrity, when presented with the evidence in support of the authenticity of the New Testament, will be forced to arrive at the conclusion that the things written in the New Testament are trustworthy. And also consider this. How many of you drove in cars on the way here? I mean, seriously, raise your hands if you drove in a car. Because if you didn't, I'll give you a ride home. Did all of you have 100% faith and, excuse me, 100% proof that your vehicle would start and make it here? Nope. But what you did have was experience and reason. And you could show, and you could reason logically, that my car has been working up to this point, and nothing has really changed. So I can have faith that my vehicle is going to make it to assembly, and I'm going to get there safely. But you don't have 100% proof. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? You want to talk about commitment? Seriously, commitment to something that you cannot prove 100%. You have absolutely no proof. And actually, the evidence speaks in opposition to that proof, that that plane is going to take off safely, that it's going to arrive at its destination, and that it will land safely. You have more reason to believe that it won't than you would have to believe that it's 100% proof that it will. But yet you commit 100% to that. You get in the plane, and they close the door. Ain't nobody riding on the plane with on the wing with a parachute. And if they are, then don't get on the plane. So, we cannot be 100% certain that we will have a safe journey anywhere. But the statistical evidence is strong enough to convince us that we will. And so, that evidence, while it may not provide a 100% certainty of arriving safely, we step on the plane and we do make a commitment. We make a 100% commitment. So the question becomes, is there enough evidence or proof to warrant making a 100% commitment to Christ? I believe that there is. Certainly, there is enough evidence to commit yourself 100% for Him as opposed to 100% against Him, because there isn't an alternative, by the way. You're either in or you're out. You're either 100% committed to Christ or you're 100% committed against Him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 makes that very clear. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus is very straightforward. He says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Notice that there's no riding the fence, there's no middle of the road, there's no Switzerland in the spiritual realm. You're either in or you're out. And this is really where people get hung up. You are either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. It is like committing to getting on the airplane. Either we get on board totally or we get left behind in the airport. So the Christian faith is to be an intelligent and rational faith. And so as an example, we want to consider the next basic item of an introduction to this apologetics approach. And that is that the Christian faith is a historical, factual faith. So, Christianity appeals to history and the facts of history. Charles Pinnock said that the facts backing the Christian claim are not a special kind of religious fact. They are the cognitive, informational facts upon which all historical, legal, and ordinary decisions are based. Okay, what does that mean? It means the same facts that allow you to calculate your probability of arriving here tonight, the same basis for those facts are the same basis of fact that upon which we can base Christianity. Okay? So, it will be my purpose in future lessons to present some of these historical facts. We're going to talk quite a bit about some of those, especially from the writing of Luke, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And also then demonstrate that the Christian interpretation of those facts is more logical than any other. So, To briefly illustrate what that Christianity is based upon historical fact, let's actually, just real quickly, let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever caught this before when you've read through the book of Luke. It's become one of my favorite gospels from the apologetic standpoint. But Luke chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augusta that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Those five verses provide every opportunity that a skeptic could want to disprove what he is writing. Look at all the names, the dates, the facts in those five verses. Luke lays it out on the line. The Lord knows that this book is going to be tested over time. So when Luke writes, the Lord makes sure that he records all of this tremendous detail, that if any one of these were shown to be factually inaccurate, we could throw out the book. But instead, what we find is that time and time and time and time and time and time again, when the New Testament is tested, it's shown to be true. It's shown to be factually accurate. Just another quick example, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now in the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Syria and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Another example of Luke making sure and recording specific time, places, and events that could be tested hundreds of years later to see whether or not what Luke was writing was accurate. And so you notice this appeal to time and places and people and events that actually existed in history. And it's amazing to me. There's many publications. One of the ones that I get is Biblical Archaeology Review. And it's... I love that. They still... Now, I think the magazines have gotten a little bit less contextual, a little bit more advertising, but it is amazing to me that every month they publish another magazine with additional archaeological finds that prove that the Bible is accurate. Still, it's what year is it again? 2023? 2,000 years later, roughly? And we're still being able to prove and find archaeological evidence to support the Bible. So the Lord certainly knew what he was doing when he started, when he wrote his book. And so one of the things about our faith, I guess another thing about our faith, is that the Christian faith is a historical faith that appeals to certain facts of historical occurrence. And this is not simply a philosophical faith appealing to the philosophies of men. If you want a good idea of a philosophical faith, it's Eastern mysticism. It's all in the head. It's all in your chakra, or your stones, or the crystals, or whatever nonsense you want to try to put out there. That doesn't appeal to faith and logic. But Christianity certainly does. And it is not a faith based upon myths and legends. You know, we often think of, you know, the myths and legends of old and think, how could those people believe in those things? You know, I always think Zeus and Mount Olympus. Well, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the written record of God. This is not what our faith is, not based upon myths and legends. It's based upon factual evidence and things that we can prove. So as we consider the evidences for the Christian faith, it is also important to bear in mind that the Christian faith is an objective faith. Notice I did not say subjective, I said objective faith. What I mean by that is that our faith has an object. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Faith in who he was the Christ, the Son of God while he was on the earth, and who he is today. Faith in what he did, that he lived on the earth, lived a sinless life, that he died for our sins, and he was raised to walk in newness of life on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven. And lastly, faith who we are in him. His resurrected new creatures. Faith that we are the saints that he calls us. That we are his holy ones. And see, it does make a difference what we believe. The old cliche that it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something is completely inconsistent with the Christian faith. Just to back this up with Scripture, let's go over to John chapter 8. Verse 24, John records Jesus saying, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We have to believe in something. And what that something is important. And of course, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul makes this point in a slightly different way. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes to the church there, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, it does matter what we believe. It does matter what our faith is based on. It does matter that our faith is an objective faith, and that object is Christ, Jesus the Christ. And we also need to consider that the Christian faith is based upon the principles of truth. So, such that truth is always open to examination. I don't know how many times you may have had discussions with people or had the opportunity to share maybe a Bible story or a verse with somebody or maybe give them some encouragement and maybe you engage in a spiritual conversation. And one of the things that I love about the Scripture is that it does not fear examination. I'm not scared of questions that people are going to ask me. And it's not because I necessarily have everything figured out. It's that I know I can find the answer even if I don't have it right away. It's knowing that the Bible is perfect in its iteration to us. And that God gave us exactly what we needed. The truth is always open to examination. Acts chapter 2. Notice Peter's approach here in Acts chapter 2. During the day of Pentecost, and then the great ingathering, I think is how my Bible heading puts it. But in verse 22, listen to what Peter says here. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Was there anybody there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that didn't know who Jesus was? I would say probably not. I would say that pretty much everybody in Jerusalem by this time knew who Jesus was. You read the preceding, the book of John is an excellent example of that. Jesus took opportunities to introduce himself to people on a one-on-one basis, but also in a very public sense. Why do you think he did that? Oh, because he likes the spotlight, that's why. Well, you think maybe that it was so that everybody there knew who he was, knew who he claimed to be, and by the things that he had done, the signs and the miracles and the wonders, that they, with their own eyes, could see that something great was among in their midst, something godly was in their midst. So Peter appeals to the crowd to examine what they themselves knew to be true. This is the same thing that we need to do with people. While we can't take them back to Jerusalem, you know, hover a drone over the top and let them see all of what Jesus had done, but we need to appeal to them based on what they know to be true. Another example here from the book of Acts is Acts chapter 26. This is Paul speaking before Agrippa. And he's, as Kevin would say, he was telling the king to get Agrippa. Or something along those lines. I always slaughter your jokes, Kevin. This is Herod Agrippa II. By the way, we can prove that this is Herod Agrippa II and that he actually existed, which is really cool. Thank you, Luke, for recording this. Here, we'll start here. Let's start in verse 19. So Paul, he's speaking, of course, before Herod Agrippa II, and he says, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, speaking of the vision that he had on the road to Damascus. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and even throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating that nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, hey, there's that word we started out with, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your bloody mind. Okay, he just said out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. See, Paul invited Agrippa to examine the evidence. Paul lays out the story of Christ. You think Agrippa had a pretty good idea who Jesus was? I would say that he did. So Paul appeals to Agrippa to examine the truth that he knows, to examine the evidence that he knows to be true. And this is very different from most other religions. You think of the pagan religions. Did you ever once hear a Greek pagan priest say, examine the evidence and you'll see that it's true? Nope. They're always, watch this hand while this one's doing something else. Sound familiar? How many of you have ever had the opportunity to sit down and have a long discussion with a Jehovah's Witness? They get real uncomfortable when you start bringing up historical fact. Real uncomfortable. How about with Mormons? I absolutely destroyed the faith of a young Mormon man that I knew. Not necessarily, wasn't, okay, it was my intention, but not, I didn't expect it to go as far as it did. The thing is that when people are forced to examine the evidence, and if they haven't any ounce of intellectual honesty, or integrity, they're going to realize that there has to be, well, something wrong with what they believe if they can't prove it. So the Christian faith, though, it is open to honest examination. And I'm thankful for that. Another principle of truth is that truth is always open to non-truth. What I mean by that is it's open to falsification. So let me explain. That is that the truth is open to be proven wrong. I'll say that again. The truth is open to being proven wrong. It's just like the test. You're not going to test something unless you can pass the test or fail. Okay? And so, to illustrate this, if you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, you need to use the evidence that is available. So I'm going to take the position in this theoretical discussion that I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, what should I do? If I'm open to the truth, then I need to examine the evidence that is available and then attempt to prove by that evidence that he wasn't. See, if we do this, and then we'll see which interpretation of the facts is more logical. So in other words, I can make a truthful hypothesis or presentation, and it's open to examining evidence to the contrary. And then we lay the facts out, and through an intelligent and rational discussion, which is not always easy, but an intelligent and rational discussion, we can see which interpretation of the facts is more logical. So I have just a little bit more, but before I close this lesson, I want to address that one last question. And that question is basically, if the Christian faith is such an intelligent and rational, historically accurate, and factually faithful belief system, then why do many people reject the truth? Well, as in the days of Christ, it's usually due to one of three things. Number one, honestly, it's ignorance. John chapter 7, I find it rather interesting how the Lord records this for us. John chapter 7, verse 40, he says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He is. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." See, there's a certain amount of ignorance, a certain amount of willing ignorance. Certain amount of the blinders. I like the particular passage where it says, "Surely he's not going to come out of Galilee." You know, it's like, you know, the Savior's not going to, you know, the president's not going to come from Butte. I don't know. Fill in whatever example you want there. But ignorance is a big portion of why people usually reject the truth, reject the faith of Christ. And some rejected Jesus because they are ignorant of the historical facts concerning his birth. So many do today, for a very similar reason: lack of accurate information. Well, where are they going to find that accurate information? I wish you all had... Oh, you all have cell phones. Take a selfie. Where do you think the world's going to look for accurate information about the Scripture? Most people aren't going to read the Bible. They're going to go to Google, and they're going to find that it's wrong. But they don't necessarily know it. So, here's another one. If it's not ignorance, how about John chapter 12? Oh, no wonder that doesn't look right. I was in chapter 11, like, that does not look right. All right. Verse 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." It's pride. Pride will often keep people from following Christ and believing in Him. And today, a lot of people don't want the ridicule or the rejection that one might face for following Christ. And of course, lastly, John chapter 3, one of the other things that I think are the major reasons why people reject Christ, and I think it is probably the biggest of all of them, is John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It's a moral issue. People want to continue to do what they've always done, and they do not, and they reject the evidence of Christianity because it would mean having to change their lifestyles. And today, many people, in efforts to justify their immorality, they accept only the evidence that supports the theories which allows them to continue in their own lifestyles. And of course, they reject any evidence which might support a doctrine that would condemn their behavior and requires a real change. So what this all boils down to is that the rejection of Christ is not so much a problem of the mind, but of the will. If it is not so much an "I can't believe," instead, it is, "I won't." And there is certainly enough evidence to convince the honest and the sincere seeker. I'm thankful that all of you are here amongst those honest and sincere seekers. But there is not enough evidence to force a man against his will when he is determined to reject it. So it's with these basics in mind that we're going to move forward and hopefully give you some more evidence that warrants faith in the Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of God. And it is impossible to prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt, but the truth does not fear examination. And with logic and reason on our side, it is possible to present a very strong case that it is more logical to believe in Jesus and His Word than for one not to. And so in the next message, or the next session, lesson, we're going to begin by examining the evidence that demonstrates Jesus to be a true historical figure, a person who actually lived. I know I talked the whole time, and I would ask for comments, but we're already over time. So thank you for your time.